Thank you. If you turn back to the second epistle of Peter, 2 Peter, and the portion we read from chapter 1 and verse 16. The background to this epistle, as indeed one could say the background to many of the epistles, is the false teachers who had arisen in the early church. And the ministry of these false teachers, unlike those who were faithful teachers, true teachers, is not to build up and establish God's people in their faith, but rather to destroy, to demolish. And what is targeted for destruction is their faith, their trust in God. You notice in chapter 2 and verse 1, Peter speaks of these false teachers bringing in secretly, he says, their destructive heresies. Destructive heresies. And it's clear that part of their plan of attack in order to destroy, to undermine the faith of God's people, was to cast doubt in their mind about the credibility of the apostles' teaching, especially as it related to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, his coming again in judgment. This, they were saying, verse 16, was just cunningly devised fables. It was simply scaremongering. It had no valid basis. Now, the lifestyle of these false teachers, as it's brought before us in chapter 2, would surely indicate to us why they hated this particular teaching. They knew that they would be condemned on that day of Christ's appearing. They had no desire to live holy lives. They were still in bondage to sin. So they were advocating, therefore, a much broader view of the Christian life, a more liberal view, if you like, where they could continue in their old way of life and still be saved in the end. So Peter raises an alarm here at verse 16 of chapter 1. And he denies what these men are saying. He says, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." We, he says, that is the apostles, we have no interest in spreading myths. Of course, the apostles lived in a day when there was much mythology, as we know. We've all heard of Greek mythology. But that was not what they were spreading, fairy tales and folklore. That was not their agenda at all. They were not dealing in hearsay either, secondhand information. We were eyewitnesses, he says, verse 16. They were eyewitnesses. Well, eyewitnesses of what? Well, of Christ's glory. They saw his glory revealed. The veil of Christ's humanity was momentarily lifted there on the Mount of Transfiguration, as we read in Matthew's Gospel at chapter 17. And his glory, as the scripture says, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, it shone through his humanity. And in a very real sense, to quote an old chorus, this will show how old I am, heaven came down and glory filled their souls. The apostles Peter, James, and John were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And not only that, at the same time they heard the voice, we're told, of God the Father. For he received from God the Father, verse 17, honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So they saw with their eyes, they heard with their ears, they knew that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. So these false teachers who had crept in to the assemblies, they may pour scorn on the apostles' teaching. They may say, as skeptics do today, that what they were teaching was untrue. But of course, they were not there with Jesus. They didn't walk and talk with Jesus. They hadn't listened to his teaching. They didn't see his numerous miracles. They hadn't seen his glory revealed, as the apostles had. And had they done so, then they too would not have doubted his promise to return one day in power and in glory, to return in judgment. So Peter raises his voice, protesting against this charge that the apostles were spreading rumors, that they were deliberately misleading people. Now we know that most, if not all, the apostles would lay down their lives rather than deny the truth that God had entrusted them with. It's not the sort of thing you do for a myth. What we have taught you about Jesus Christ, what we have taught you about his returning judgment, is not the result of fantasy or second-hand information, spurious information. It's the result of our personal witness. We were eyewitnesses, says Peter. And of course, it's an eyewitness account that stands up in a court of law to this very day. The testimony of eyewitnesses, people who were there at the time of the event, being examined and saw and heard, is hard evidence to contradict and to overturn. So Peter begins to refute these allegations that he, along with the other apostles, were involved in a campaign designed to deliberately deceive people, to spread misinformation. That is not the case, he says here. That's not the case. Our first-hand experience of the Son of God, this awe-inspiring, this humbling event that took place on the Mount of Transfiguration, has never left us. His glory was revealed, and we were left face down in the dust. So we heard God the Father's voice. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. He's the King of heaven. That's what Peter's saying. You should listen to him. And you should listen to his apostles. You should hear us. And not to these false teachers. Now that would satisfy most people, but Peter doesn't stop there. Because he's going to tell us there is yet more evidence. There's something even more certain. It is possible for eyewitnesses to be mistaken. It is possible that a trick of light or an unusual set of circumstances coming together might cause people to think they've witnessed or heard something supernatural, when in fact they haven't. So Peter is not calling these Christians to rest their faith on his and the other apostles' experiences, valid and real though they were. No, he says, we've something more certain, something concrete, if you like. Peter's going to tell us of something that is even more reliable. What is that? What could be more reliable than seeing Christ transfigured and of hearing God the Father's voice? Well, it's this. It's the word of God. It's the word of God. Let's read verses 19 to 21. Read, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So Peter doesn't want these believers, these Christians he's addressing, just to base their faith and their assurance on what he and the other apostles had experienced. That's not the foundation upon which Christians are to build their lives. And that's something we need to be very aware of today. For many people point to personal experiences as being proof of the validity of the Christian message. Someone might say, giving testimony to their faith, well, you know, I used to be an unfulfilled person. There was no direction at all in my life. But now I am fulfilled. Now I have direction. Now I have peace and joy in my heart. Or they may say, God has healed me of this affliction, this illness which I had. It's a miracle. And you should believe as well. Well, that is fine as far as it goes. But you will find there are multitudes of people in the world, some who are definitely not Christians. They can be followers of various cults, false religions, others who may even be atheists, who can make similar claims to yours, and perhaps even more extraordinary than yours. You find this all the time in life. You know how it is. You say to someone, well, you should hear what happened to me. It's amazing. It's wonderful. And back comes the reply, well, that's nothing. You should hear what happened to me. Personal experiences, and I'm most definitely not, don't misunderstand me, I'm not against true Christian experience. That's not my point. I'm not denying for a second God's power to heal and bring joy and peace to people's lives and guidance and direction. So don't misunderstand me. But experience is not the foundation upon which Christians are to be building their lives. If we are, we could find ourselves in great trouble. Our health may be taken away. Our feelings are subject to change. Various circumstances in life can bring tremendous changes. We may lose our sense of God's presence with us. Unconfessed sin may cause God to hide his face from us. Our assurance is found as Christians, not in our subjective feelings and frames and moods, but in the Word of God. Let's come then to these verses. The New King James Version here renders the opening words of verse 19, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed. And that's a good translation. It's a translation which is saying to us that the prophetic word, all the prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures, have been made more sure or confirmed by their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, by his advent, by his coming into this world. Jesus Christ's life fulfilled numerous Old Testament prophecies. We're aware of this in great detail, aren't we? From his very birthplace to his borrowed tomb at death and multitudes of other things. They're all prophesied in the Old Testament, and their fulfillment in Christ in his glorious person, which was revealed there on the Mount of Transfiguration, has in that sense confirmed, it's ratified. It's made more sure the prophetic word. Sometimes say that Jesus Christ is the only person in the world to have had his biography written before he was born. And it's true. It's true. And if none of the Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled, if none came to pass, or even if just some of them came to pass, then we may well ask, well, are they true? But Christ's coming into this world and his life and death fulfilled them all. Multitudes of them. That's powerful evidence, isn't it, for the skeptic to crack. But is that all that Peter's saying here? If you've got a marginal reference in your Bible, as I have in mine, you may have another rendering of the Greek sentence here, which reads like this. We also have the more sure prophetic word. We also have the more sure prophetic word. And that places the emphasis somewhat differently. It's not so much now a case of the apostles' experience validating the Old Testament prophecy, or Christ coming validating all the prophecies, as if God's word needs validating in that way. Peter's saying the word of God is an all-sufficient source of truth. We also have the more sure prophetic word. More sure, that is, than even the apostles' experience. Genuine, trustworthy, real, that their experience was. And I feel that that second rendering of the sentence of the Greek there is certainly worthy of consideration. Peter is pointing his hearers to the more sure prophetic word. And that term there, prophetic word, is used to represent the whole of Scripture. For prophecy concerning the coming Messiah fills all the Scripture, from Genesis right through, indeed, to Revelation. And one reason I believe this second rendering is worth consideration is because of what follows in verses 20 and 21. And I want to direct your attention to those verses now. Before we come to look at them in any detail, let me say, first of all, these verses have been fiercely contested in the history of the church. They were key verses at the time of the 16th century Protestant Reformation. And indeed, we can say this, if the view of Roman Catholicism with regard to these verses had held sway, there would have been no Protestant Reformation. We read here verses 20 and 21, these words, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Roman Catholicism, focusing on verse 20 here, taught that the meaning of this verse was to them obvious. It was this, you see, namely that private interpretation, private judgment when it came to the Scriptures was something that was to be excluded. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. The Church alone, Holy Mother Church, they taught, had the right to interpret Scripture. And she did that through the councils of the Church, through the cardinals and the Pope. So the Church alone, they said, had the authority to determine the proper interpretation of the Word of God. And that's not something I plucked out of the air. That's enshrined in historic creeds and confessions of Roman Catholicism. I'll give you an instance. The Council of Trent in 1545 declared this, and I'm quoting from that council. Furthermore, to check unbridled spirits, the Ecumenical Council of Trent decrees that no one relying on his own judgment shall in matters of faith and morals pertaining to the edification of Christian doctrine, distorting the Holy Scriptures in accordance with his own conception, presume to interpret them contrary to the sense which Holy Mother Church, to whom it belongs to judge of their true sense and interpretation, has held and holds. So their position was, if you want to understand the Scriptures, the Bible, well, you mustn't interpret it for yourself. That was a dangerous practice. They're not of any private interpretation, they said, because it belongs to the Church alone, the Holy Mother Church, to do that. It belongs to the tradition of the Church. It's not safe to allow individuals to take it upon themselves to interpret the Word of God and try and understand it. Why did they make such a fuss about this, particularly at this time? Well, they made such a fuss about it because at that time, of course, this monk had come on the scene by the name of Martin Luther, and he was doing that very thing in their eyes. And he had come to see that while councils and popes and church tradition may stray, may be incorrect, the Scriptures were inerrant. Incapable of error. And that's why when Martin Luther was called to recant the teachings he had learnt from the Bible, enlightened by the Holy Spirit of God, namely that justification was by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, he wouldn't recant. He said at the Diet of Worms in 1521, unless I am convinced by sacred scripture or by evident reason, I will not recant, because my conscience is held captive by the word of God, and to act against conscience is neither right nor safe. And he had those famous words, here I stand. I can do no other. God help me, he said. He might have lost his life. Martin Luther saw that what was at stake was not just a matter of who should interpret the scripture, but where the final authority lay. Was it in the Pope and in church tradition, as Roman Catholicism taught and still teaches, by the way, or the word of God alone, sola scriptura? That's a bit of a digression, I know, but it's an important digression, because as you read on from verse 20 to verse 21, you see that this is what Peter is undoubtedly speaking about here. He's speaking about the authority of the Scriptures, and he's saying that prophecy, the declaration of the word of God, did not arise out of private insight, the judgment of fallible human beings. For prophecy never came by the will of man, he says. It never originated in the prophets' minds, in their understanding of things. Indeed, some of the times, the prophets did not understand fully what they were writing. Its origin was God himself. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So you see what's happening here. Peter is pointing his hearers, who we've already seen were being troubled by false teachers, he pointed them back to the infallible word of God here in these two verses. And he's assuring them that its origin is God and not man. They were moved by the Holy Spirit, says Peter, verse 21. But what did he mean by saying that? That they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In the book of Acts at chapter 27, I think there's a picture there, there's an illustration, if you like, of what is being said. In that chapter, you'll find that Paul is on a sea voyage to Rome. Remember, he's going there to face trial before Caesar. And you recall the ship gets caught up in a typhoon, in a windstorm, a tempestuous headwind. And you may recall the story, the captain, the crew, they did all they could to retrieve the situation, to rescue the situation. They threw everything they could overboard in order to lighten the ship, to help avoid shipwreck. And then at verse 17 of Acts 27, we're told they struck sail and so were driven. Now, the point there is this. They were no longer in control of the situation. They were driven. And they were driven by the wind. Now, the word for driven in Acts 27:17 is exactly the same word as you find here in 2 Peter 1:21, translated as moved. So you could read this as holy men of God spoke as they were driven or borne along by the Holy Spirit of God. So Peter's saying in no uncertain terms, the word of God is just that. The word of God is not of man. It's God moving in a miraculous, a wonderful way. The writers of the word don't become robots. They don't become automatons. He's not saying that. Their human personalities are not infringed in any way. Yet what is written is the word of God. They were moved by the Holy Spirit to communicate God's word. That's why the prophets of old could say with such assurance, thus says the Lord. What they spoke was the very words that God intended them to speak, not their own words. So here in 2 Peter 1 and these verses 20 and 21, Peter's not speaking about who has a right to interpret the scriptures, whether it be the prophetic books or historical books or poetical books in the Bible. He's speaking about its origin. He's speaking about its authority. And he's saying it's not a private origin. It's not the thoughts of men, even enlightened men, godly men. It's the very word of God, he's saying. For the men who wrote it did so as they were moved, driven, borne along by the Holy Spirit of God. So we can say the word of God, although written by man's fingers, written by human beings, they were yet men, but they were men moved and protected by the Holy Spirit himself. And that, of course, is why we see differences of style in biblical writers. We recognize the difference clearly, we could say, between the writings of the Apostle Paul and the writings of the Apostle John. Don't have to be a Greek scholar to be able to do that. We can all do it. We know it's different men writing it. But what they wrote was safeguarded from error. It's the word of God in truth. Now, it's to those scriptures, the more sure prophetic word, that Peter is directing those who are being troubled by false teachers. The word of God, the Old Testament scriptures with their teaching of a coming Messiah and their teaching of a day of judgment, they're not cunningly devised fables. They're absolutely trustworthy. Indeed, Peter is saying, if you do not want to be lost, if you do not want to be led astray, the only sure guide in this world is God's inerrant, infallible word. Now, keep that in mind and contrast that with what we read from Peter in chapter 2 and verse 18. He speaks of these false teachers, great swelling words of emptiness, he says. Great swelling words of emptiness. That's what the false teachers were bringing. Now, is this important to you and I this evening here in the 21st century? Well, it most certainly is. Peter says, coming back to verse 19, about this word of God, this prophetic word, he says, you do well to heed. In other words, you do well to hear and obey what is written. You ought, you know, to soak yourself in the word of God. That'd be a wonderful thing if that was happening today, if we believe us. We all ought to be, to some degree, like John Bunyan, of whom Spurgeon said, prick him anywhere, he said, his blood is bibline. Because this is God's revelation. Here is something wonderful. Almighty God has given us his word. And as his word tells us, it's the word that can make us wise unto salvation. It's absolutely unique. Of all the millions of books in this world, this one alone is God's word. And this book alone tells us how we can escape the coming judgment. This book alone tells us how we can be made right with a holy God. You do well to heed, says Peter. And that's a challenge to us, because it causes us surely to ask ourselves, is that what I'm doing? Is this where my faith lies in the word of God? It's not novel experiences we should be seeking. It's the knowledge of God, whose word can be totally relied upon. The one true and living God. And God has revealed himself to us in two ways. The first is by general revelation, by the glorious creation we see all around us. That's the Apostle Paul's argument, is it, in Romans 1 and verse 20. Remember, since the creation of the world, he says of God, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. And anyone who looks out on creation and denies the Creator is a fool. What Paul says, in fact, in Romans 1, he says, professing to be wise, they became fools. The heavens declare the glory of God. But as mighty a witness as creation is to God and to the truth of God, it will not bring us to salvation. That's why God has given us his word. This something more that is needed, because we're in spiritual darkness. We're alienated from the life of God. Where shall we find that light then? Well, look at verse 19. This is where it is. We have the more sure prophetic word. Listen. Which you do well to heed as a light, he says, that shines in a dark place. What Peter is saying is this, listen, you won't stumble, he says. You won't fall if you follow the light of God's word. If you believe that word, if you base your life upon it. This world is a dark place. Spiritually, morally, it's a dark place. It's very dark. And as the coming of Christ draws nearer, it seems to be getting darker. But the scriptures, like a lamp, guide our feet. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, says the psalmist in Psalm 119. It's a lamp. It's a light guiding us through this world. It's a wonderful thing. But it's not the sun. It's not the sun itself. It's not the morning star that Peter refers to here. Notice verse 19, he says, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Well, who is this morning star? Well, it's the risen and glorified Son of God. We're told that in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 16. He is that star. He says so. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star, he says. And the day that will dawn will be the day of his glorious return, the second coming of Christ. And that day, for all who have sought to follow God's word and trusted in Christ and live by his word, will be a wonderful day. It will be the day of our Lord and Saviour's vindication. A day when every mouth will be stopped. All who've opposed him, all who've mocked him. For those people, it will be a day of deep shame and humiliation. All who've denied him. The scriptures make this very clear. It says people will call upon the rocks to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. But it will be a day of heavenly exhilaration for his redeemed people. It will be a day of rising rather than falling, in seeing our Lord and Saviour vindicated, we shall be satisfied. So let me ask you, has the prophetic word of God, this sure and certain word of the living God, led you to the one to whom that word points from Genesis through to Revelation? Do you know Jesus Christ this evening as your Lord and your Saviour? And if you have to say no, didn't you ought to begin to take heed to his word, to the Bible? And if you do know him, well, how is it with you spiritually? Are you giving sufficient time to the word of God? Or is the light flickering? Is Bible study being neglected? Are other things beginning to take their place? Because whatever it is, it's leading you astray. And it will leave you empty. Because it's leading you away from light into darkness. But if you follow the word of God, trust it wholeheartedly, if you act upon it, what a different end you will have. The day is coming when the darkness will be completely dispelled. Think of it this way, because we all have fears and doubts as we go through our Christian life. Don't tell me you've never had any doubts, because you have. But the day is coming when every nagging doubt, every fear, every reservation we've wrestled with and battled against is going to be entirely removed. The day will dawn. And the shadows are going to flee away. The return of Christ will not only herald external transformation to this universe, which it will, because there will be a new heavens and a new earth. But internal transformation in his people, because we shall be like him when we see him as he is. So, take heed. Take heed. Keep following the lamp of God's word until this word, this glorious word of God, every prophecy within this word, every jot, every tittle, is gloriously fulfilled by the return of the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's on his way. He's on his way. Are you ready? Are you ready? There's a hymn that says, I can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door. And my heart is longing to be with him evermore. He's on his way. May we together say from the heart tonight, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And bring to an end this reign of sin and bring in your glorious kingdom. Oh, may God speak to us. May we not be taken up with lesser things. All that we'll ever need is found in this word and in the incarnate word to whom it points. Jesus Christ is all and in all. We lack nothing. Hallelujah. May God bless us in these difficult days. Keep us looking up, Maureen. Keep looking up.
Jesus.
God is with us. And that's all we need. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that our Saviour, in prayer to his Father, said, thy word is truth, without any qualification. Oh Lord, may we build upon that truth. May we trust, Lord, every sentence within the scriptures. And where we lack understanding, Lord, grant us the aid of your Spirit, we pray. Enlighten our hearts, illuminate our minds. Grant us, Lord, that grace we need, not only to hear, but to obey. And, oh, Lord, we pray that you continue to have your good hand upon us as your people. So, Lord, do hear us. And again, Lord, we pray tonight for those who are suffering. We're mindful, Lord, that many are not meeting in comfortable circumstances such as we are. And we pray for them, Lord, that you would be gracious to them. And may your word bring great comfort and peace to their souls. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.